Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I am going to continue just a little bit right from where our brother left off. We're going to try to cover three passages today. We've really already covered them in a measure. But I'd like to tie them together today in the life of David. We have been studying David for a year on Sunday mornings, of course missing here and there because of absentees or Christmas or Easter, a variety of different things, but believe it or not, we started this back last year at the first Sunday in April. I think it was the second Sunday, April the 8th, if I remember right. What we're looking at today is David and one man. Do you remember his name? We read about him here in this passage. David and Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. And there are three different times that Nathan appears in David's life. So we'd like to look at each of those three occasions and see something that really ties them together. Not just Nathan, but what he talked about in these interactions. The first time we read here this morning, David wanted to build a temple. Okay, so try to get that locked in your mind. David wanted to build a temple. You thought, you know, today when you think of the temple, what do you think? You put the adjective, if you will, the possessive. We call it Solomon's temple. That was David's son, okay? And this is when that was promised and established, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Nathan was involved in that. Nathan was the one that announced that to David. Do you remember what happened the second time Nathan burst on the scene in David's life? That was when, not at a high point, the temple, but at arguably one of the very lowest points of David's life. It is after David sinned with Bathsheba, even had her husband murdered, and then covered it all up. Nathan was the one who came, the same prophet who said to David, "Thou art the man, you are the guilty one here." And then there was one third opportunity or incident when Nathan appeared on the scene, and that was when David was named, was naming his successor as the king. And the one thing that really ties these together, I hope you can get this with me today, is not just David and Nathan, but this picture or this motif, you might say, of the son. The son. Okay, that's why I want you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. So our brother read this, and we had him read down through verse 11. I'm going to pick it up right after that at verse 12. And notice what God says to David through Nathan when the scripture says, "When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." That is, you will be dead. Watch what it says. "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now stop with me just a moment, and let me try to make that a little more vivid if I can. So what's happening here is the prophet speaks to David the king, and he promises, "Your son will be king." Now here's what makes that vivid. Who was the king before David? Saul. What happened to Saul relative to David? You remember, Saul was king. God said David will be the next king. Saul said, "No way." Saul kind of literally acted out over my dead body, and that's what happened. Saul wanted his son to be king, Jonathan. God wanted David to be king, and God did that. And Saul fought it and fought it and fought it and fought it. And he ended up worse off because he didn't accept the will of God, of course. And we studied all of that. But that is significant here. Now, with David, when God comes to David and says, "The next king will be your son, so the royal line will stay in your family." Watch this, verse 13. After he said in verse 12, "I'll set up thy seed, which shall proceed out of thy bowels," which kind of sounds kind of crude to us, out of thy bowels. But the point is, this is going to be your flesh and blood, is what he's saying. "And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Let me get rid of a ring here if I can, hopefully. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And it goes on, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men." And if we were studying Solomon, we would surely be able to see that. "And with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, your predecessor, David, whom I put away before thee. And thine house And thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. God is promising David, your son will be the next king. So there's a son promised here. And he went on and talked about in verse 13 that David's son would be the one that would build the temple. That's why we call it even today, Solomon's temple. What I want you to notice here is that this son motif is bigger than Solomon. Because there is the ultimate son of David. What's his name? There you go. Jesus is this ultimate son of David. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at a couple things. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. Now, I just read this, but I want you to notice one more thing in this verse, and that's the last two words. Nathan speaks to the king David and says about David's son Solomon, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, how can that be? How can he establish the throne of his kingdom forever? That means unending. Now, in case we might think, well, maybe that's just a little blip. Hey, look down at verse 16. He says something again. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. If you're counting, that's number two, forever. He goes on, before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Three times God says forever. That's not all. It goes on, and we'll get to a few more in just a moment. But I want you to notice something else. Look at chapter 7 and verse 16 that I just read there, and I want you to notice the three things that are promised there. He talks about thine house. You might want to underline or circle that if you'd like, but you don't need to, of course. But thine house, look at something else. Thine house and thy kingdom. That's the second one. Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. And then he uses a third word. Thy throne shall be established forever. And so he talks about the house, the household, the family, the kingdom, and the throne. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, hold your finger there. Let me show you something. Look over it way back in the book of Luke chapter 1. Could you look there quickly? Grab that keep your hand there in 2 Samuel, and let me show you something here where we really can key these words, house, kingdom, and throne. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. As soon as we say Luke 1, you're probably thinking, okay, so Luke 2 is this famous narrative about Jesus and, you know, no room in the inn. But before we ever get there, God spoke to Mary, verse 30. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Watch this. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne. There's that first word. Throne of his father David. Watch this. And he shall reign over the house. There's that second word. The house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there's the third word. There shall be no end. So if you tie these verses together, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, and Luke chapter 1 and verse 32 and 33, both of those talk about the forever nature of David and Jesus' house, kingdom, and throne. Now, if you wrote those verses down, you could go back and take a look at them even further. But, I mean, it really gets established. So what do you think David's response is to all of this? He doesn't know about Messiah. He doesn't get that like we do. We can just read it right like that, and we look back on it. But David's response is an amazing prayer, and I'd like to read it, okay? It'd take a couple of minutes, but let me read it to you. David's prayer, a tremendous prayer of humility and faith and gratitude. And the reason why I want to read this is because we should pray like this. Look at verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Yeah, forever. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, That's very important as we get to the next incident in Nathan and David's life. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee. There's the eternal nature again. Do you see it again? A fourth time. Forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, speaking of himself, and concerning his house, establish it. There it is again. Forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue, there it is again, forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed. One more time, he says, forever. How I would ask this question. Can God make this kind of a promise? And how can that promise be made to a man that can make this kind of a prayer? And then David become an adultering murderer. Now listen with me. I really want you to get this. Because we have spent a lot of time on David. And I'm trying to chart with us the whole trajectory of David's life. I mean, from just a boy and being anointed king, and David and Goliath, and all the wanderings and running from Saul, and all of the virtue and all the noble character of David, up to the zenith of becoming king of Judah and then king of the United Monarchy, and all of the peace and all of the prosperity. And I mean, he went as Nathan said, from being just taking care of sheep to being the king and this huge, wonderful empire, if you will. And then he crashed and burned. And we have taken a lot of time to carefully study what God told us about David's life, and how after he committed the adultery, that was bad. After he murdered, ultimately, that was bad. But what was worse than any of it was the cover-up. Every single one of us sins, but what's worse than sin is not the sin. What's worse than sin is when we cover it. We sin because we're weak, and because we're broken, and because it is our nature, and that's a problem. But Jesus died to take care of the sin. The problem is not the sin. God has dealt with the sin. The problem is when we cover it, and we excuse it, and we shift blame for it, and we won't get it right. That's what David did. That takes us to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Turn over a few pages. You know the story. Horrifying, terrible story of all that happened. Chapter 11, chapter 12, all the cover-up. Look what happened here. Nathan comes to David. Verse 10. Nathan says to David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." That's still going on today. Got it? Read about Israel all the time. There it is. The sword shall never depart from thine house. Why? Because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. This is terrible. It gets worse. How can it be worse than that? Watch. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Yep, but it gets worse.
And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. But it's not over yet. Watch this. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child, here's the son, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan walked away. Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David. And it was very sick. And we've already covered this, so I don't want to spend a great deal more time there. I hope you remember David's men were so concerned about David's behavior, his grief, his remorse. He would not eat. He would not sleep. He would not bathe. He's the king. He would do nothing as he just prostrated himself and spent time alone with God, pleading with God to spare his son. Why? Doubtless, it's because he's still thinking about that Davidic covenant. And he's still thinking that God said, your son will sit on the throne. Your son will be the king. And now God is going to kill that son. And indeed he did. The child died. And how could David think any other than to wonder, was this the son of the promise? Is the promise dead? Is the promise gone? And I am imploring you in the strongest terms to understand that you can think the promises of God are null and void in your life when you fail. And that's wrong. Because the promise of God stands. Every promise of God is yea and amen in Christ. Not in us. We're not dependent upon us. And I want you to see this, how God performed his will despite the filth of what happened in David's life. Bathsheba gave birth to Solomon. Look down at chapter 12, verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, another son, the son of promise. She bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And when that happened, David said, hey, Nathan, you got to come. We need a baby dedication, man. I need the prophet. Look at what happens, verse 25. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet. And he, that is, Nathan, called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. David told Nathan, who called Solomon Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. That is, the promise of God. That is, David has another son. And God will, we trust, we believe, they believe. Believed. We look back with hindsight. Oh, how important it is for us to understand that God did not hold David's sin against him. And neither did Nathan. Because David was forgiven. Are you? Are you forgiven today? Do you have failures in your life that just beat the daylights out of you constantly? And you just go back in your memory and you remember this failure and that failure and that failure. Listen, this is adultery and murder by the king of Israel. Our sins can be great and they can be significant. And we are fools to minimize sin because we want to make sure we learn from this study of David that when we sin, we hurt. And we hurt ourselves and we hurt our families. And we watch this happen in David. All kinds of chaos, all kinds of problems, all kinds of needs. But that does not hinder God's will one bit and never will. You cannot stop the hand of God. God rules, period. God knows the end from the beginning, and that is that God, it's not just that God knows the difference between the end and the beginning, we do too. And the idea is that God knows the end all the way from the beginning. From the very beginning, God knows the end. Why? Why does God know what will happen? It's because God does it. And that's what we're going to say in our text, and Nathan knew that. And David, I guess we could say, learned it. Listen, if you are forgiven, settle your mind on the promises of God, not your sins. If you are forgiven, You have come to Jesus Christ and you have confessed your sins and repented of your sins, and God has promised that He will forgive you if you call upon Jesus Christ. If your sins are forgiven, then when those sins keep coming back up in your mind, do not buy the popular lie that you have to forgive yourself. But please don't go there. That is absolute heresy. There is not a trace of that anywhere in the Bible. The issue is not that you need to forgive yourself. You didn't sin against you. You sinned against God. That's a different sermon. But that is a very prevalent idea. The issue is not that you need to forgive yourself. Completely foreign to God's word. The issue is you need to believe God. You need to put your faith in God instead of yourself. And when you go back in your mind and you remember those sins, you need to change your mind from the sins to the promises of God and be stable and secure and fixed on what God says instead of what you and I feel about our past. If you're forgiven, settle your mind on the promises of God and not your sins. Move on from being forgiven. Move on from being forgiven. And recognize that the will of God now is not that you just focus on being forgiven. Move on from being forgiven and become forgiving. And forgive others. And demonstrate the great grace of God that not only can God forgive you. I mean, it's one thing for us to say, yeah, God will forgive you. God wants us to demonstrate that so people see who God is in us with the way we treat them after they have obliterated us and hurt us and offended us. That we demonstrate forgiveness. Not just tell them about forgiveness, but we demonstrate it. We show it. We reveal it because we are forgiven and therefore become forgiving. If you're not forgiven, how can you get forgiven? Well, you have to admit your sins. You have to admit your sins. Yeah, instead of saying, well, like Adam did, hey, Adam, God said, who told you that you were naked? Well, what did Adam say? He said, well, you know, the woman that you gave me, you gave her, by the way. And you're the one that gave her to me. You made her. You gave her to me. And she took the fruit and she gave me the fruit. And yeah, I did eat. But you know, the woman. And then Eve, okay, what about you? And Eve, what did Eve say? Well, yeah, but let me help give you the context, Lord. Yes, I ate. But you need to understand that serpent. I mean, he said this and he said this and he kind of twisted and he worked. And yeah, and I did eat. But the serpent, you know what the... And you read that, and each one of those texts, Adam said, I did eat, but only after he put it in context. That's not repentance. That's explanation. That is the human condition. That's what we do. That's who we are. You go into that nursery, maybe not today, hopefully it won't happen today. I'm trying to stay with this mic. You go into that nursery, you have little children around, you see one child, and they rip the block off another child, and you look at them and you say, hey, Johnny had that. Why did you take that from Johnny? And what does Johnny say? I had it first. He took it from me. Boom, right like that. He is blamed. Yes, I took it, but he took it from me. It's his fault. He started it. That's human nature. That's who we are. You don't have to work at that. You don't have to learn that. You don't have to teach that. That's who you are. That comes out of our hearts just like apples come out of an apple tree. That's our nature. The problem is that we can recognize that and replace that thinking with God's thinking. It's right here, say. And so what we need to do is we need to come. Adam could have gone to God and said, God, Eve had nothing to do with it. I made a free choice. It was all on my own. It was a stupid choice. It was a bad choice. I shouldn't have done it. But that's not what he said. I had to put it in context. Don't put your sins in context. Take responsibility and say, yes, my father, yes, my mother, yes, my pastor, yes, my teacher, yes, my wife, yes, my kids, all those kind of things. Set them all aside and say, this is one-on-one, me and God. God, you made me and I blew it. And you can do that, and then God will forgive you. And apart from that, He will not. We have to confess our sins, not explain them. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you can do that. You say, well, boy, that seems kind of brutal. It doesn't compare to Jesus hanging on the cross. And Jesus died because our sin is that bad. And the reason why we don't like to just own them openly is because they're so bad. And they make us afraid, and we're ashamed, and we want to hide from God, and we don't want to make it seem that bad, and we don't want to be really naked, so we put on these little Bikini Lees, you know. No, hey, God knows it all. There's, yeah, God knows it all. God knows our filth. God knows our stains. God knows what we did, why we did it, how bad we are, what we would do if we wouldn't get caught. God knows it all, and God still loves you. The problem is not sin. The problem is what we do with it. When we hold it, and we won't forsake it, and we won't confess it, and we want to excuse it away. Don't do that. Or else you'll be on the road that David's on, and you'll stay there. There's one more episode to consider. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 1. Nathan came back in his life. It's amazing. You study how he popped in and out of his life at these strategic times. 1 Kings chapter 1. David is in... He's really old now. He's probably about 63. No, I don't know how old he is, but... Yeah. And you know the story. We went through all this. I just want to kind of zip into this quickly and kind of get one little highlight relative to the son and relative to the prophet Nathan. We saw that God promised a son. God then took the son, killed the son, and now God protected the son. Do you remember this story? Adonijah had worked to overthrow the king and become the king. He worked on this revolt and this coup, and Nathan came and warned David of Adonijah's attempted coup. We can take a moment and read it. Look at chapter 1, verse 24. Nathan said, "My lord, O king, hast thou said Adonijah shall reign after me? And he shall sit upon my throne? For he is gone this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons, and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest." You know, I mean, you've got the family, the sons, you've got the captains of the host, that's the army, that's the military, you got all the religious aspect, Abiathar the priest. "And behold, they eat and drink before him, and they say, 'God save King Adonijah.'" But this same Nathan was there when David wanted to build the temple, and God said, "You cannot build the temple, but I'm going to see fit that your son will build the temple, because your son will be the king, and your son is going to be on that throne, and that one of your sons is going to be the king forever." He was at the high point, and then Nathan was there at the low point. A horrible time to actually say to David, "Your son is going to die because of what happened here." But he was there at that wonderful time later than when the new son came and got to give him a nickname. I guess you could call it Jedediah. And look at this. Nathan warned David of Adonijah's attempted coup. And then look at what happened in verse 32. And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet and say, 'God save King Solomon.'" David had Nathan to anoint Solomon as king. And I'll just tell you, I love that. Because Nathan's the one that pointed his bony finger at David and said, "You're the man." But David believed it from God, and he got closer to him than he ever had been. And the brokenness of that relationship can be restored by God and his grace. So we wrap it all up and say, hey, we know that David sinned a great sin. And there's a lot of folks that know all about David and Bathsheba. They may not even know about Uriah, but they know all about David and Bathsheba. And books written about it, and plays written about it, and operas written about it, and all kinds. David and Bathsheba. When was the last time you heard about David and Nathan? David sinned a great sin. And David's sin caused great loss and great heartache. But David's sin did not hinder God one bit. God's plan just kept right on going. Why? Because we know that there is no sin that is so great that God can't overcome it. That's why Jesus died. And that's why he paid that great price. God's will is perfect, and it's perfectly done because God does it. Wow, what a God.